I will, in the course of the message this evening, make reference to other parts of this book and to other parts of Scripture which are related to the subject. But we're going to take Hebrews 4 as the reading. We're going to begin at verse 1, and I'd like you to follow me in the reading to the end, to verse 16. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us, left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That's a timely word for every time the gospel is preached, and for our meeting tonight. We want to profit from God's word. There's only one way that which we can profit practically, and that's when it's mixed with faith in us as we hear it. And that faith is a gift, not of a church or a minister. That faith is a gift of God, and it's not of works. May the Lord give it to us all, so that we might not only listen, but that we learn and profit in a practical sense from God's word. Verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into his rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth in a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ending our reading at verse 16. Now let me bid you a warm welcome to the second reading of the series in the closing verses of that chapter. Verse 14, 15 and 16 of the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as has been announced, we're preaching upon the subject of the offices of Christ. And what I want to do before we come to this theme of Christ's priesthood is go over some of the things I said last night in general with relationship to the subject of Christ's offices. What is an office? And what in particular are the offices of Christ? According to the Standard Dictionary, the definition of an office is this. It is a particular charge or trust, one conferred by public authority and for a public purpose. And we noticed last night as we considered the offices of Christ that his offices are therefore the charges conferred upon him. However, they're not conferred by human authority, they're conferred, as the scripture reveals, by divine authority. and they are conferred, and this is something we can rejoice about, conferred for our benefit upon Christ. Conferred upon Him by God the Father for the purpose of redemption and salvation. As we noticed last night from Hebrews 1, first three verses, there are three special or particular offices or works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the first place the prophet of God. He is in the second place, as we'll see later tonight, he is the priest of God. And he is also the King of Kings. He's prophet, he is priest, and he is also king. The use of the word office, and indeed the meaning of the word office, reminds us of the fact that his work in all of his aspects, his work as prophet, his work as priest, his function or work as king, it is all by divine appointment. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not something that he took upon him by arbitrary choice. It was something that he had been set apart to do. Not set apart merely at the beginning of time to do, but before there was any time, set apart from all eternity to do that work. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1 verse 20, that he was verily or truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. And then our Lord Jesus Christ stressed the point that he was divinely appointed for this work. John 4:34, as Jesus speaks, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." As he kneels and prays that great high priestly prayer, he can rejoice in the fact that he has finished the work. It's about to reach its climax a few hours later at Calvary, as he looks forward to it and anticipates it. He says in John 17:4, "The work which thou gavest me to do, I finished." So Christ was divinely appointed. It was not a work that he took upon himself. He was appointed to that. Hebrews 3 verse 2 says that he was faithful to him that appointed him. Hebrews 5 verse 5, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. So we must bear that always in mind when we're thinking about all of the offices of Christ. They were all by divine appointment. We also gather from the scriptures of truth that the offices of Christ were not only by divine appointment, that he was specially anointed to fulfill the role of prophet, priest and king. And that's indicated in his very name, even in the name Christ. We know that the name Christ simply means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, it was a custom, according to God's law, it was that those that were going to fill the office of prophet, priest or king should be anointed with oil. That was God's signal to them that this was a man set apart for this particular task. When David, chosen of God, was to replace King Saul, he was set apart in the mind of God. And then God spoke to Samuel. Samuel brought the oil according to divine directive, and he anointed David with oil. Very interesting thing is said about David. When he was anointed with oil, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. Scripture we find in the symbolism that the oil signifies in symbolism the work of God the Holy Spirit. And when we're thinking about Christ being anointed, we're thinking about him being anointed by God the Holy Ghost. He is the anointed one. He is anointed to all his offices. He is unctionized by the Spirit to be the final spokesman of deity, the prophet par excellence. He is anointed by God the Holy Ghost to be the priest, as we see in Hebrews 9:14. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself, that is, in sacrifice as a priest, offered himself without spot to God. And he's anointed too by God the Holy Ghost to reign as our mediator and king. Christ's anointing is peculiar. There is no anointing like Christ's anointing. It is unique. His person is unique, which makes his office real and his work effective. And also the Spirit's anointing upon him is unique. Other men had the coming of the Holy Ghost upon them. David had the Holy Spirit coming upon him from that day forward. But we are reminded in the scriptures in John 1 that the Spirit came, descended in dove-like form upon Christ, and it remained, or he remained upon him. Moreover, John in chapter 3 of his Gospel says concerning Christ that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. By measure unto him. And our Lord Jesus, when he is speaking of the fact that he is not only appointed but anointed to the office as a prophet, priest, and king, anointed to be mediator and redeemer and savior, he takes the scripture in the Old Testament referring to him, and he says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 11, is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel and preach deliverance to the captive. So there is no doubt whatsoever, and should be no doubt in our minds whatsoever, that when we speak about Christ's appointment to his work that is unique, special, that we're speaking about his anointing with the Holy Ghost to fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king, it is unique, special anointing. God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. And that means that our Lord Jesus Christ is in all respects set apart. He's set apart so that we might realize he is the preeminent one. He set apart not only that we might realize that he's preeminent and given the glory that's due to his name. He set apart as unique so that we might realize that our faith is to be entirely in him. He is our only prophet, the only one that can reveal God to us in a saving fashion. He is our only priest, the only one that can reconcile us to God by his sacrifice. He is our only king, the only one that can rule in us so that the dominion of sin is broken. So let's remind ourselves of this fact at the very beginning, that Christ is the appointed one. He is also the anointed one. Now last night we looked at the office of Christ as the prophet. And we discovered as we read the scriptures and compared spiritual thing with spiritual, that Christ is, as God says in his word, he's the final spokesman of deity. Beyond Christ, with respect to our salvation, there is nothing that God has more to say to us. He spoke through other prophets in the past, in divers means, by divers methods he spoke. But the Bible tells us in a special sense, Hebrews 1, God hath in these last days, wherein in times past in divers manners he spake to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he hath spoken unto us by his Son. And we learn much about the fact that Christ is a prophet. We learn that because he is the prophet, God's spokesman to man, the very sum and substance of the gospel, the very truth of which he spoke, we learn that it is that truth, and it is Christ as our prophet. It is his doctrine, which is the only saving doctrine. There is no other gospel apart from the gospel of Christ. Any other gospel is a false gospel. There is no other truth apart from the truth as we have it in Jesus. No other saving truth. We don't find saving truth in another book. Another holy book, no matter how much it's reverenced by man or by its devotees. No way. The doctrine that saves is the doctrine of the prophet, Jesus Christ himself. We should think for a moment about the blessings of his work as a prophet, just briefly. Because we know that he is the prophet, God's prophet par excellence, then we don't need to be deceived. We have the truth. Because Christ has come, and because God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, then we have the truth. We're in no doubt whatsoever that what we have in the scriptures and the record of Christ's life and his doctrine is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, it is the truth. It is the truth. Now, if man chooses to turn aside from the truth, he has nothing left to go to but what Timothy describes as fables. Men turn away from Christ, then they turn to fables. We would rather, wouldn't we, turn to Christ and receive his truth and acknowledge that this is the only way. And then when we think about the blessings of his work as prophet, we learn that because he is truth and brings us the truth of God, not only do we not need to be deceived, we can be liberated by that truth. The Bible reminds us, Jesus speaking, because he's the one who never spoke like any other, whose speech was with divine authority, whose word was very truth. Because it is the case that is so, then he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Moreover, he says, ye shall know the truth. If ye continue my words, then shall ye be my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth liberates men from error. Not only liberates men from error, it may liberate nations also, according to Jeremiah 7:28. But he was speaking to a nation which had turned away from the truth, which didn't want to know about the divine revelation. And he says regarding that nation, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, it is cut off from their mouth. A nation perishes without the truth. We need the truth for our personal salvation. We need the truth for the sake of our nation also. And where do we go for that truth? We go to it to go for that truth to God's prophet. We have confidence because we know the truth from God's prophet. J.C. Ryle was a man who said, Christians have the truth and they needn't be ashamed to say so. We have nothing to be ashamed of in what we have in the scriptures revealed to us through Christ. We can say in the words of Proverbs, we know the certainty of the words of truth, and we can answer the words of truth to those that we speak to. We know the truth, we have the truth. We're in no doubt whatsoever that this word and the Christ revealed in this word is the truth. And he says from his own lips, doesn't he? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So much we have because of our dear prophet, God's prophet indeed, the Lord Jesus. Now we have much because Christ is our prophet, but we do not have everything necessary to salvation, yet that is his only office. Have you ever thought upon this? What condition would we be in if Jesus Christ was only a prophet? If he was not a priest? And if he was not a king also? Where would we be if he was only fulfilling one of those offices? Where would we be if he was only a prophet? Well, we would know what the word of God was and what the will of God was. We would have light. In that light, we would see ourselves in that light. In fact, we do actually see ourselves. But we see ourselves in the light of God revealed through the Lord Jesus. He says, John speaking, this is the message that we have heard of him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when that light shines upon our soul, the light of God's holiness is so glorious that we cannot hide from it. It exposes the sin of our heart. As Paul puts it here in the Hebrews, that there is neither any, no creature, verse 13, chapter 4, nothing that's not manifest in his sight. Everything is naked and open unto the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Oh, how terrible is the light of God's holiness when it first shines upon our conscience and upon our sinful hearts. It exposes us completely. Do you remember what happened to Isaiah? When he saw the light, and when the holiness of God was revealed to him, Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, the seraphims with the wings covering their face bowed and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah, in response, not needing anybody to tell him he was a sinner, he knew it rightly in the light of God's holiness. He says, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the people of unclean lips, amidst the people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, if we really see ourselves as we are, then our sin startles us, as it startled Isaiah. It makes us realize how far off we are from God, how deserving we are of his wrath. And look, if that's the only thing that we know, if our knowledge goes no further than that, then we are left to absolute and complete despair. So you see, we need something more than to know that Christ is the prophet. We need something more than to know the word of God. We need to know the way to God and how we can be reconciled to him. And for our comfort in this, the Bible tells us that Christ is more than the prophet, that he's the priest. In fact, he's described in this chapter as the great high priest. To put it in brief, he's the only priest that we need. He not only reveals God, but more than that, praise his name, he reconciles us to God. He brings us back into fellowship with him. That really is the heart of the gospel. Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If we turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, we see the importance of having Christ in all his offices with respect to our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. There the inspired writer tells us about our Lord Jesus, that of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, Where do we get the wisdom? We get his wisdom through his work as prophet, revealing God. But we need something more than wisdom. We need righteousness if we're going to be accepted in his sight. Where do we get the righteousness? We get it through Christ, who by dying supplied unworthy sinners with a cover for their sin, his own righteousness, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. De Vries, great commentator in his book on the offices of Christ, the Christ anointed, the book was called, says, these three titles represent to us the fullest extent of his redemptive work, and in this work each is dispensable, and not one of them may be substituted for the other. So we need the priest. Christ is priest as well as prophet. And I think that certainly was particularly timely for the people to whom the apostle was writing in this book. You'll know from reading it that the Hebrew Christians were under an immense amount of pressure from those that were seeking to draw them back into the old religion. And to many Jews, of course, the old religion had a very great attraction. The sacrifices, the system of religion, and so on and so forth, had a great love in the hearts of the Jews. Many were prejudiced, therefore, against the gospel. Many were prejudiced and persecuted those Jews who had despised Christianity, the new faith. But the writer to Hebrews sets forth for us the great excellency, the surpassing excellency, indeed, of the Lord Jesus. He shows to us that Christ has a sacrifice which is efficacious. He shows to us that Christ is a priest of greater, far, far greater dignity than any Jewish priest, Aaron included. There is everything, says the apostle to these Hebrew Christians, everything that is excellent in Christ. And that message, which was fresh to them and important to them, ought to be fresh to us and relevant to us. There is everything in Christ that is excellent. Everything in Christ which is preeminent, which is deserving of our faith, which is deserving of our worship. And in light of all this, we bear in mind the warning of the apostle later in this book. He says, therefore, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If we cannot find pleasure in one whom God has declared to be worthy of preeminence, preeminent and worthy of worship, if we cannot find pleasure in him and we draw back, God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in you. This is important. It's more than important. It's vital. And remembering that Christ is supremely excellent is the very thing that keeps us in the midst of an age of apostasy from departing from him. Now, we're going to come now and deal with the priesthood of Christ in a little bit of detail. In fact, it's one of those things which is impossible to exhaust. The detail of this book is so great, so immense, that it's impossible to deal with it entirely. So what I want to do as we speak tonight upon the theme, Christ, the only priest that we need, I want in five different ways to emphasize the excellency of Christ's priesthood. Now, first of all, as we come to Hebrews, we discover in this book the superiority of Christ. And with respect to that, we are reminded that Christ, as our great high priest, is superior in his person. Aaron, as we know, was called the high priest. That was a title of dignity. But in Hebrews 4, the chapter which we read, and in verse 14 in our text, Christ is not called merely a priest or indeed a high priest. He is given a title which no other in Scripture is given. He is called a great high priest. And that sets him apart from Aaron and from the rest. Only Christ and no other is called a great high priest. And we need to bear that in mind if we're going to emphasize the theme that Christ is excellent above all others. Remember that he is superior, first of all, in his person. Our text, verse 14, tells us he's not only a great high priest, it reminds us, referring to his name or eternal nature or person, why exactly it is that he is a great high priest. Who is this great high priest? Who is this one who is preeminent? It is none other a person than Jesus, the Son of God. And it's because he's the Son of God that he is the great high priest. We need to appreciate that in order to understand something of his condescension. I remarked last night in respect to the sonship of Christ that it's a title of deity. It refers to his eternal nature or person. And we refer to it again tonight because we know that in order to be our priest, Christ must come to this earth. He must take upon him the form of a servant. He must be incarnate. And he must go all the way to the cross and die. But who is the one who becomes incarnate? It's none other than the Son of God. It's he who condescends to come to this earth. It's he who condescends to die and to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. Now, he's not only superior in his person. We discover from the scriptures that he's superior in his position. Verse 14 of this chapter says, Jesus, the Son of God, where is he? He is passed into the heavens. Literally, he has passed through the heavens, through the first heaven, through the outer heavens, and then into the heaven of heaven itself, into the court of God. As it's put elsewhere in this book, he is there to appear in the presence of God for us, in the very immediate presence of God Almighty. Christ is. He has passed through the heavens. He's in the court of glory. He's in the excellent glory, as Peter would have it. And how much better it is for us to have a high priest who ministers in a heavenly tabernacle than in an earthly one. The earthly one, as Paul describes in this book, was a worldly thing. It was only temporary. It was made with hands. It was only a figure of the true. It's worldly in the sense that it lasts only for a brief season. It's taken away according to chapter 10 and verse 9. It's no more. God taketh away the first that he might establish the second. There's another priest that has come. And Jesus Christ is in heaven, a wonderful assurance to us. They're interceding as our priest. Chapter 9 and verse 12 puts it like this, with regard to Christ's intercession in heaven, with regard to our hope in him, who is our priest. Chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of bulls or goats, but by his own blood, goats and cows rather, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Christ is in the holy place. Why is he there? He's there because the price has been paid for our salvation. He is not working to obtain redemption. He actually has already obtained that redemption. And because of that, he is now in a superior position. We're told in another scripture that he has gone there as our forerunner. Christ has gone as our forerunner. That gives us a glorious hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, entereth into that which is within the veil. Whither the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, made an high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there he is, our great high priest. He is in glory. And the fact that he is in glory, the fact that he has gone there as our forerunner, not only gives us assurance, but it gives us hope. We not only know that he has obtained eternal redemption for us, because he's now in the heaven of heavens, we know that he has gone there to possess that for us. He has taken occupation of heaven for us. He has gone to glory for us to take possession of heaven for his believing people and to reserve it and indeed to prepare it for us. Our great high priest is our forerunner. He is superior in his person and also in his position. But we also gather that he is superior in his program, in his work. He is a mediator, the Bible says, of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And we're told not only where he is, we are told why he is in glory. He is in glory so that he might minister to us all the benefits of his work. And so we're told in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. There is a place to which we can go. There is one with whom we can have fellowship. When our sins have weighed us down and we're in need of mercy. When our sorrows have weighed us down and we're in need of grace to succor us. We have this wonderful invitation, yea, this command. Irresistible as it is, God's people called here, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace. It is in Christ's program to dispense mercy and grace to all who come unto God by him. Because he's superior in his program. No other priest can dispense those blessings. No other priest can give us mercy. No other priest can give us grace to help in our time of need. No one but Christ. No one but our high priest. Adolf Safier, in his little book on the priesthood of Christ, says, "We need only understand that we are sinners and that he is the high priest. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped, for we are guilty. But the high priest himself is given so that every mouth may be opened." You see that here in verse 16? "Therefore let us come boldly." Literally, let us say everything. There's one that we can pour out our heart to. Jesus Christ, our risen, our exalted high priest. And thank God we can tell him everything that is upon our heart. All our sorrows, all our longings, all our needs, all our anxieties, our sins. Because he's our high priest. And he's superior in his program from heaven, from the excellent glory. He dispenses to his believing people all his benefits, all the blessings of his redemption. So the first thing that we focus on is therefore the fact that Christ is superior in his priesthood. We see not only that Christ is superior, but when these verses, and indeed other parts of the book, deal with Christ's priesthood, they represent him not only as a superior priest, but also as a sinless priest. We have that in verse 15. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without," or as it may be put another way, "yet apart from sin." So he's a sinless priest. It's emphasized again in chapter 7, towards the end of that chapter, in verse 26. What kind of priest do we need in order to solace and comfort us? Not only one that is superior to others, but one that is sinless and set apart by that also. Verse 26 of chapter 7 says, "For such an high priest became us." In other words, this is the priest that we need. "Such an high priest became us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." The word "holy" refers to what Christ is Godwards. He was perfectly conformed to the divine will, inwardly, in his heart and mind, and also evidenced by his perfect outward conduct. The word "harmless" refers to what Christ was manwards. He never contaminated the soul or injured those who he came into contact with. The word "undefiled" means that he not only entered the world holy and harmless, but that's exactly what he was also. He was sinless when he left it. Though he received sinners, though he ate with sinners, though he touched sinners in healing them, spoke to sinners in saving them, though he did all this, yet throughout his earthly pilgrimage and his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ contracted no defilement whatsoever. The word "undefiled" literally means he was unpolluted, he was immaculate, as a word also might be rendered. And then Hebrews 7 tells us that he's also separate from sinners. That really is a summary of all those other things together. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, distinguished from them. And if he's distinguished from sinners, then he's distinguished from other priests as well. Aaron was a priest appointed by God. Nevertheless, he was still a sinner. There were many, many priests that followed after him in the history of Israel. But though they were appointed by God, they were nevertheless sinners. But there is a priest who is sinless. There's a priest who is incapable of sin. There's a priest who is perfect and impeccable. One who is separate from sinners. In a very special way, our Lord Jesus Christ, our sinless priest, is that blessed man spoken of in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Of who else but of our Lord Jesus Christ are those most applicable, those words? So we're confronted here by a sinless priest, one who is perfect. His sinlessness is also taught in Hebrews 2, if we turn to that for a moment. We are reminded of the fact of Christ's incarnation in this chapter. We're reminded of the fact of the reality of his humanity, but something was special about it. It was real, but when Christ became man, the humanity which was his was humanity which was not inherited, but humanity which was assumed. The children, 2 verse 14 of Hebrews, "The children are partakers of flesh and blood." How is that? Well, we are men by natural generation, but with Christ it's different. The word is different in the original. He took part of the same. How did Christ become man? He assumed humanity. The body was prepared for him according to Hebrews chapter 10. The blood was prepared for him also. It's all the creation of God the Holy Ghost, special creation of God the Holy Ghost, his special work. And what was created was assumed by Christ in the womb of the Virgin. That perfect, sinless human nature united with that perfect human, our perfect divine nature in one glorious person forever. So we're told here, we're taught directly, specifically, that Christ's humanity was sinless as well as the deity. So that emphasizes the fact that we have a sinless high priest, a perfect high priest. And that is exactly the priest that we need. This is a priest which Hebrews 7 tells us it became us. We have a high priest who becomes us holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This is the one who can meet our need. The perfect one, the sinless one. Such an high priest became us. And of no other priest but of the priest Christ Jesus can these words be said. He is without sin. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. No other priest is sinless. Therefore, no other priest but Christ can deal with our sin or can dispense saving grace to us. And that needs to be emphasized when we're faced with so many other false religions and counterfeit priests in our day. It was the sinlessness of Christ, which is one of the aspects of his saving work. Had he not been sinless, he could not have been our great high priest. If he had not been impeccable, he could not dispense mercy and grace to us. Those things are inseparably linked. Christ's sinlessness and his work as our priest. Now, Rome calls Mary the mediatrix of grace, the dispenser of grace. And one of the reasons why she presents Mary as such is that she believes that Mary was conceived without spot or stain of original sin. So as a sinless woman, she's able to dispense grace, according to Romish doctrine anyway. But we know from scriptures that that's not the case. The real Mary, the Virgin Mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, she said herself out of her own lips, this is her testimony and confession, that she needed a Saviour. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. How can it be? It can be because Jesus is the only sinless one. So we have a sinless as well as a superior high priest. And then we also notice from Hebrews 4:15 that Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He is, as the verse tells us, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Those are some of the loveliest words we'll read in every part of the Bible. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Okay, the humanity of Christ is real, even though it's sinless. And here's what Paul says here. We have not an high priest who is not able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The word there, touched, is the Greek word sympatheo, from which we get our English word sympathy. He really does sympathize. In chapter 10, verse 34, the same Greek word is translated by the English word compassion. So we're talking about something which is real and definite feeling. Our Lord really and definitely feels for his people. He has done so because he's been through the trial of temptation. He hath suffered being tempted. And though he was sinless, his temptation was no less real, and his suffering therefore no less real. And because of that, he's therefore able to succor those that are tempted. Our Lord's humanity is real, though it is sinless, and there is comfort and succor and solace for us in that fact. Thank God he not only sympathizes as our priest with us when we're tempted, he also sympathizes with us when we are tried by sorrow. Tried by sorrow. Do you remember the record of Hebrews, or not of Hebrews, but of John 11, where Mary and Martha were mourning the passing of their brother, the one that Jesus loved? He whom thou lovest is sick. And then the news came, he whom thou lovest is dead. And as he stood at the grave of Lazarus, Martha and Mary weeping, and others weeping, we read that Jesus wept. He groaned in himself, and he also wept. And what Christ was when he was on earth, he's no different now that he's in glory. Now don't get me wrong, I don't mean that Christ is still enduring humiliation. He's not. His humiliation is past. But this verse still tells us that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what we have been through, and therefore he can feel for us and feel with us. In April last year, I had the privilege of preaching at the anniversary services at Brook Chapel, Brook Baptist Chapel. And there I met with the pastor of the church, Brother Dudley Bradshaw. He has since passed on to be with Christ. But he had been going through a very difficult time, as many of you will know. He had lost his wife, and he had also been suffering from health problems, very serious health problems. And I'll never forget what he said to me, because he told me about the experiences that he'd had, about his wife's passing, about his health problems. And he said, "But there is one thing that really thrills my heart. It's one thing that I've been emphasizing as I've been back preaching," he said. "And that's the fact that we have a feeling God, a God who really feels. And that's a matter of fact. Christ is God, we know it. But we know that he's man. He's been through the valley. He's been in the times of testing and temptation and trial. And look, for you whose faith is in him, let me tell you that because of that, he's a sympathetic high priest. He feels for you and he understands. He's a merciful high priest, as chapter 2 tells us. He's a sympathetic high priest. He is actually touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have in heaven a high priest, a feeling God. He knows all about it. Why not give over the burden to him? Why not cast all your care upon him? I tell you, there's no sympathy like the sympathy of a God who understands and feels for us and with us. And this, therefore, is the only priest that we need in our sorrow. We not only know that he's a sympathetic high priest, we know, and this is the last that we're going to deal with, he is a sacrificing priest. His sacrifice is unique. And Hebrews 10 is really the chapter which deals with that at length. We'll go to it briefly and I'll make some remarks as we go along the verses, just emphasizing the fact of the sacrifice of the only priest that we need. Let's mark his sacrifice. And let's see it here as it stands in contrast to the old sacrifices under Jewish law. Here's the verse, verse 1. The law had a shadow of good things to come. And the sacrifices of the law, according to verse 1, were continual. They were offered year by year continually. They were not only continual, but there was a convicting power about them in verse 3. Because he says, in those sacrifices made year by year continually, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So those sins brought, those sacrifices brought to the front of men's minds and before them the fact that they were sinners. Those sacrifices, in a sense, were convicting. But while they were convicting, they had absolutely no power whatsoever to remove the sin that they convicted men of. That's why verse 1 reminds us of their impotence, and it says, they could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Stop and think about that for a moment. Here's the priest, he goes into the holy place on the day of atonement, spreads the blood, or sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat. That happens not once, not twice, but countless numbers of times. Year after year after year, the sacrifice is offered. Other sacrifices are offered. And despite all the sacrifices are made, and all the blood that is shed, not one drop of it, or all of that blood together, could make the comer thereunto perfect. Sacrifices under the law were continual. They were convicting, but they were absolutely powerless to deal with the fact of sin. And the priesthood of Israel, with all its sacrifices, although that sacrificial system was originally established by God, it had not the power to deal with sin. It had not the power to deal with sin legally. It had not the power to deal with sin personally, purging it out of the soul of man, delivering man not only from his guilt, but from the pollution of sin. And if a priesthood established by God cannot deal with sin, then no priesthood established by man can deal with sin either. And mind you, there are many of them. Mormonism is one of them. Orson Pratt, which is one of the leading lights in Mormonism, if you could call it light in the original days, he said this: the kingdom of God, referring to the Mormon priesthood, is an order of government established by divine authority. All other governments are illegal and unauthorized. Any people attempting to govern themselves by laws of their own making, by officers of their own appointment, are in direct rebellion to this kingdom of God. So it's clear from Mormon teaching that their priesthood alone had divine authority. Their priesthood alone was a saving priesthood. But according to the scripture, according to the scripture, even if a priesthood is established by God, it's not a saving thing. The only priesthood, the only priest that saves is none other person than God's Son manifest in flesh. It is His sacrifice, His blood, His merit that atones, that justifies, that saves, that purges out sin. So here we have sacrifices on the one hand which are continual, which are convicting, but which are powerless to save. On the other hand, in verse 12, we are presented with Christ's sacrifice in Hebrews 10:12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sacrifices which are continual on one side, but Christ's sacrifice on the other side, which is final and complete. And here's the wearisomeness of this all. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Here's the glorious contrast of the gospel. Our priest Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There is no need for any other sacrifice after Christ's sacrifice. That's emphasized in verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. No more atonement, no more blood that can deal with our sin, but Christ's blood can. And we're told in chapter 9, verse 14, that blood purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is a sacrifice which saves. It delivers us from the power of sin. Legally, it justifies. God's justice is satisfied. Christ's work is accepted. Our guilt is dealt with. And we're no longer under condemnation if we believe in Him. And Hebrew or Romans 5 tells us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the blood that He shed, we have peace. The record is wiped clean. It's gone. The debt is cancelled. It's not only cancelled, but as one man said, it is liquidated. God can no more hold us accountable for our sin, because our priest has paid the price once and for all. And we're saved not only from sin legally justified, we're saved and purged from our sin personally. God's sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, His precious, His sacred, His holy blood deals with the pollution as well as the guilt of sin. And verse 2 reminds us, it purges sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? That's the thing which I want to know. That's the thing which my conscience awakened to its guilt and its sinfulness. That's what it desires to learn. What can wash away my sin? Is there an answer for the question? Yes, there is. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, precious is the flow. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Tell me, are you under the precious blood of Christ? Is your faith in His final sacrifice? Is Jesus Christ your only priest? Can you say tonight, in the words of that old hymn, the blood of Christ, Thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own which I can bring to Thee. No sacrifice save His who bore my load upon the tree. No other plea which lips could frame. No other blood, no other name accepted is by Thee. That's the case. Christ is the only priest that we need. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our gracious God, we do thank Thee tonight for Thy word, for the gospel. We pray that we might ever love it. We might ever love Him who lived for us, who loved us, who bled and died upon Calvary, and who has ascended to glory to pour out all the blessings and benefits of redemption. Help us ever to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and grant that our great high priest in these days might have all the glory. Hear us and help us. Bless us to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.